A grandparent's perspective is different than that of a parent. We, Debbie and I, have had the opportunity to kind of see some changes in our closest grandchildren, that is Jonathan and Katie's children, Graham and what's that other girl's name? Vivi. And one of the things we noticed, and I believe this was specifically of Vivi, is that she went through a stage, and Katie told us about this, she went through a stage where she had to do everything for herself. You could not help her with anything. She would do it. I do it myself. Anybody have kids that go through that stage? Is that pretty common to little kids? Or just my grandchildren? Yeah. I want to do it myself. And as parents, of course, we want them to do it themselves. We want them to go out and get a job and help support us. We want them to be independent. But the problem is sometimes they really just can't do it themselves. And so you're kind of consigned to watching them struggle while they try to do what they're really not able to do. I sometimes wonder if that's not a pretty good description of mankind in general. We began talking a little bit about the book of Romans a couple of weeks ago as we looked at the first 2.5 chapters of the book. And I would like for you to think of man's justification in terms of three doors that man can essentially seek his own path to righteousness. He can choose which path he wants to take in order to be justified before God. But Paul's purpose in the beginning of Romans, particularly in the first 2.5 chapters, is to help his readers understand that they were not able to achieve a state of righteousness by themselves. They couldn't do it by themselves. They were unable. And so the Gentiles, who had been given an unwritten law, that is, law passed down by tradition, by mouth, verbal instruction, they had, according to chapter 1 and verse 18 through 32, they had descended into moral depravity, into shameless turpitude, and so they really couldn't go through their door. He also convicted the Jews of not obeying their written law. The Jews had a law that was written law of Moses. That law was given only to the Jewish nation, not to mankind in general. But Paul will tell them that basically they have failed as well to be justified through their own efforts, through their obedience to the law. And so in chapter 2 and beginning in that chapter and running really through right before the beginning of the reading this evening in chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul convicted the Jews of not even obeying their written law. And so what Paul does in the first 2.5 chapters is he basically closes those doors. To the Gentiles, he says, you had your chance. You haven't been able to be justified by your own works in this unwritten law that he talks about, incidentally, in chapter 2 a little bit. And then he says of the Jews, you haven't done any better. We noted in our last lesson on Romans, the first of the series, that the Jews kind of felt superior to the Gentiles, and they may very well have thought, as Paul is talking about the Gentile failure to achieve righteousness, they may have been, you know, rooting for Paul, telling Paul, let them know how bad they are. And Paul turns on them and says, but you aren't any better. You do the same things, you who judge those who do them. And so then through the rest of chapter 2, he basically convicts the Jews of not obeying their written law. And so he reaches the conclusion there in verses 19 and 20, as Dad pointed out. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In the preceding verses, Paul has strung together a number of quotations or citations from the Old Testament. They're not even all complete quotations of any verse, but he strings together a number of phrases and sentences that are designed simply to say the law condemns those who were living under that law. For by works of the law, here's the conclusion, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so Paul will, in the passage that we're going to look at this evening, in chapter 3, verses 21, and particularly through verse 26, Paul's going to describe really the only alternative that is available to man. This business of being justified by works of the law, and by that, Paul means perfect obedience, keeping the law without any flaw. And that door is closed for the Gentiles, and it's closed for the Jews. It didn't make any difference whether it was a written law or an unwritten law. They both have failed. And so Paul wants to talk about the only alternative that sinners have to become righteous, and that is to be justified by grace through faith. And so this evening, I want to talk to you a little bit about that expression that appears in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, the righteousness of God. How is it that you and I can be made righteous in the sight of God? Now, I'm going to try something this evening that I'm a little bit wary of. I've taken the passage that we're looking at, verses 21 of chapter 3 through 26, and I've kind of pulled it apart and put the sections of it in relationship to one another so that we can follow the stream of thought and the relationship of the different parts of the text to one another. If some of you were here during the Bible drill class and observed the catastrophe that it was, it's not a good beginning for the evening. So I'm hoping this will work. If it doesn't, we may... Jim may be gracious and just turn off the projector and save me from my own self. But we're going to try to do that. Incidentally, on that title slave, see what I mean? See what I mean? The title slide, those scrolls there was a complete set of Old Testament scrolls. And I put that up there because as you look at the beginning of the text in verse 21, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it." So when we think about God's plan, the righteousness of God, how it can be obtained through for man, we need to understand this is not a new thing. That in fact, the law and the prophets gave witness to it. When we read the righteousness of God in verse 21, we need to understand this is the righteousness that God bestows on men. It is not God's personal righteousness. Now, I believe a little bit later in the text, Paul does write about or mention, cite the righteousness, the personal holiness or righteousness of God. But here in the beginning of the text, in verse 21, he's talking about the righteousness that is bestowed upon men. And I believe you can see that as you look into verse 22. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And then verse 22 is essentially appositional in its effect. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So Paul defines in verse 22 the kind of righteousness that he is talking about. It is that righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that helps us understand that this is the righteousness that God bestows upon man and not his own personal righteousness. There is a doctrine that is pretty much core to the system of Calvinism. It's called the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's based at least in part on Romans the 4th chapter. And so if you would in your Bibles, go ahead and look at what Paul says in the context of describing how it was that Abraham was accounted as righteous. Notice what he says in verse, I'll start in verse 5, although verse 6 is the specific verse we want to look at. Look at verse 5. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." In the King James Version, I believe it is, the word there is imputes. God reckons or imputes righteousness apart from works. Again in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count or impute his sin. And so the idea is that what happens is that since man can't be righteous of himself, then God essentially reckons the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to the individual sinner, and thus man is justified. But that's not what that passage is saying. If you look at the passage, David, in the original context, is talking about God not imputing sin to individuals because they have been forgiven of their sins. David writes in light of his own forgiveness in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. I want to go back to chapter 3 and verse 21 and note that the ESV is a little bit misleading, in my opinion. I think the New King James Version has a little bit better translation here. The New King James Version writes or reads like this, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law." And so apart from the law actually describes the righteousness of God, whereas in the ESV, that phrase apart from the law seems to be describing, or at least it's in juxtaposition with the verb manifested apart from the law, which doesn't really make a lot of sense because in the latter part of verse 21, it says, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Why would Paul write that the righteousness of God was not witnessed, it was witnessed apart from the law, but the law and the prophets gave witness to it? That doesn't make a lot of sense. The New King James Version, I think, captures the thought here. This is a righteousness that is not through or by means of the law. It is apart from the law. It is a different method of a man being justified than what Jews and Gentiles may have been trying to accomplish through their various law systems. Does that make sense? And so the New King James Version reads, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law." Back in verse 20, Paul said, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now Paul says, "I want to tell you about a righteousness that is not through the law, but apart from the law. A righteousness that, frankly, was manifested or witnessed even in the Old Testament period. Witnessed by the law and prophets." I thought this business of the gospel plan of salvation was part of the new covenant, and the answer is, yes, it is. But you can see God's intimation of how he's going to justify men, even in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, it's kind of interesting what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 8 and 9. He says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." Incidentally, spoiler alert, that is the justification apart from the law. It's justification by faith, not through works of the law. And so Paul says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel," just a word that means good news, "beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then," verse 9 of chapter 3, "so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Paul says that this gospel thing, that is that individuals would be saved by faith, that in a, at least in some sense, it is preached to Abraham way back in the patriarchal age. "In your seed, all the families would be blessed." And what we learn in Acts, the third chapter, towards the end of the chapter there, is that Peter equates that blessing with the forgiveness of sins in the turning away of individuals from sin. And so that was preached, at least in a very generic sense, in a vague way, even back in Abraham's time. Look at Romans, the fourth chapter, in verse 3. You're probably still in the same vicinity there. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Another bone to pick with the ESV. "For righteousness,
is the New King James Version translation, I believe.
And even that translation is a little awkward.
The word there is a word that means toward or into. The idea is that his faith, Abraham's faith, was counted toward righteousness.
And that, I think, is quickly an intimation that God will be saving or justifying individuals by faith. The quotation there in verse 3 of chapter 4 of Romans is from Genesis 15, chapter 15, verse 6. So way back in the book of Genesis, God is already preaching, if you will, this business of being justified or counted as righteous through faith. We sometimes talk about the law of Moses as being a law system, and it really was. The way to be justified by works of the law was to keep the law perfectly. That's essentially the mechanism of a law system. But the law of Moses also included a sacrificial system. The Levites were offering sacrifices for sin. That, I think, is also, in essence, an intimation that man really is not going to be able to do it by himself. If man can be justified apart from sacrifice, then what do you need that for? Or are those sacrifices not some indication by God that man is going to need intercessory help? And of course, when you go to the book of Hebrews, you begin to understand that that sacrificial system foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so verse 22, back in Romans 3, helps define the righteousness of God that is mentioned there in verse 21. But Paul says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why is it that this righteousness is for all who believe? It's because all mankind is in the same boat. They are all in the same condition. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. As much as the Jews would like to have considered themselves superior to the Gentiles by virtue of their special role in God's redemptive plan, the fact of the matter is there isn't any distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that's what Paul says back in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, that the whole world's mouth may be stopped. Nobody could say, well, you know, those Gentiles didn't do all that well, but you know, we have the law and we've been keeping the law. And Paul said, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. You weren't justified by the law. All have sinned. That, in fact, all have sinned. In verse 23 there, that's Paul's beginning proposition to this book. That's what he's proving in chapter 1, first with respect to the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about in chapter 2 with respect to the Jews. All have sinned because he's slamming the door of justification by human merit closed, both for the Gentiles and for the Jews, so that they are forced then to go through the only other option, and that's to be justified by God's grace through faith. Justified by grace through faith. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a lot of controversy about exactly what that means. I'll tell you what I think he's talking about. Man, if you remember in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image. And I don't think that has anything to do with our corporal appearance. I believe it has to do with the fact that man was created without blemish. He was created holy. And so God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. There was fellowship between man and God. And of course, you understand that very quickly, well, I say very quickly, at least in the biblical record, in chapter 3, Eve falls prey to temptation, Adam follows her lead, and they both are blemished by sin. So here was God's perfection, His righteousness, His glory, and man was created with a similar glory in the sense of being morally unblemished. But when men sin, they fall short then of that glory of God. I suspect that that's what Paul is talking about here. And because man has fallen short of God's glory, he must be justified by God's grace. You know, verse 24 is interesting. Have you noticed this? Paul says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
What do you understand grace to mean? Well, if we were to define it in a rather vague way, we would say grace is favor. Typically, we talk about that grace as being undeserved favor, unmerited favor. Although you can favor someone because they merit that favor. But most of the time, when we talk about divine grace, we're talking about unmerited favor. And that may be the reason that Paul uses both of those things. But it almost looks as though Paul is piling up the concept that man didn't deserve what God has provided.
Justified by his grace. The New King James Version says freely.
The Greek word there is an adverb that just simply means as a gift. It's the idea of a gift. And so we're justified by God's favor, and it is a gift. There was nothing that obligated God to provide what he did for us. Look at the rest of the sentence. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I have argued in the past and stated that I believe verses 21 through 26 is perhaps maybe the most comprehensive description of God's redemptive plan, at least in terms of some of the different elements or ways of thinking about what happens in man's justification that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. If you look at the text, I'll go back just a little bit. It is a righteousness that is apart from the law. It is a righteousness that comes as a result of God's grace. It's free. It's redemption. It's propitiation. Blood is involved. Faith is necessary. All of those things are huge concepts. The idea of the justice of God, of his personal righteousness, is involved in this redemptive plan. And Paul welds all that together in this description of how it is that men are justified. Well, back to this question or this point of redemption. Redemption is a word that talks about a releasing that is effected or accomplished by the payment of a ransom. One is redeemed when a payment is made that affects liberty or provides liberty for someone who's in bondage. That's a perfect word to describe what happens to us. When we are forgiven of our sins, we're released from the bondage of sin, and there was a payment that was made that affects that release.
Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in verse 25, he'll say what that price, that ransom price was. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, here's what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said in verse 7, in him, meaning in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. In Ephesians 1, 7, Paul brings redemption and blood. He puts them together. The effect of the payment and the means of payment, the blood itself. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's essentially what redemption is. It's when we've been freed from the guilt of our sin, freed from the bondage of sin. Sin makes us slaves, Paul will argue in Romans 6 in the latter part of the chapter. Continuing the reading, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his, you know what the next word is? Grace. Grace. There's a payment that's made. It's the result of God's favor toward us, which he lavished upon us, Paul writes in verse 8 of Ephesians 1, in all wisdom and insight. You see, we couldn't pay the price for our own freedom. We were slaves of sin. We had no way of paying what God required for us to be released from our sins. And that's essentially what forgiveness is. The forgiven sinner is one who has been released from the guilt of his sin.
In fact, the word forgiveness literally means a release or a sending away. And we couldn't do that. It's like if I was kidnapped and the kidnapper sent a letter to Debbie and said, unless we receive $2.50 by the end of the day, Alan's history. And she might scrounge around and say, well, I don't know. We don't really want to cash any certificates in or anything. So, and I couldn't pay it myself. I couldn't come up with the cash. That's the situation we were in.
Mankind was in. But God paid that price. That is, Jesus Christ paid it. And He became the propitiation. I wanted to put all of this on one screen, and I really couldn't do it so that we could read it well. So I kind of divided the text. And so verse 24 is back up on the screen because I want to make a connection between redemption and propitiation here in just a little bit. Jesus is described as the propitiation. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. And you see the connection there with the relative pronoun whom refers back to Jesus. God put Him forward as, He says, a propitiation by His blood. The word propitiation is a word that talks about the satisfaction of a legal requirement. And in that satisfaction, there is then the avoiding of judicial wrath. In secular Greek, prior to the New Testament even, the word propitiate, the same Greek word that's involved here, was a word that meant to try to appeal to the favor or to encourage a favorable attitude among the gods. And that's really not the concept here. Because we don't do the propitiating. God actually set forth the means for the satisfaction of the law. Hebrews the 9th chapter and verse 22 is a key passage in this regard. The Hebrew writer said this, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. May I state that a little bit different? Forgiveness of sins requires the shedding of blood. So if forgiveness is going to be accomplished, then the condition that has to be met is there needs to be a life that is given in terms of sacrifice. That's what was going on under the Old Testament system. That's what was going on in the Day of Atonement when the high priest would take in that bull for him and his family. And then he would take one of the goats, the ransom goat, and then the other one was left alive, the scapegoat, and taken off into the wilderness. But the blood of the first two animals, they're taken in and they're presented to God. Life was taken so that there could be atonement. Atonement and forgiveness are roughly parallel concepts. Leviticus the 17th chapter and verse 11 says basically the same thing. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So when blood is shed, remember that's Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, that's the taking of a life. Without the taking of the life, of the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's the requirement. So if there's going to be the satisfaction of the legal requirement, then somebody is going to have to give up a life. And it'll have to be an unblemished life. That's the nature of sacrifice to God. You and I couldn't do that for ourselves. And so God put forth Jesus as that which satisfied the legal requirement of the law, the propitiation. Through His blood, when He died on the cross, He made that propitiation. Let me tell you how important that is. Christ's sacrifice provides for forgiveness and thus propitiates, or if you'd like, you can say appeases, God's sense of justice and allows Him, in other words, it meets the requirement of the law and allows God to justify men without those men actually paying the penalty for their sins. And here's why. Because if sin is forgiven, that is, if it is removed, then there's no more need for penalty. That's the That's the importance of forgiveness, is that it results in mercy. We don't have to face justice for sins that we have committed in the past. Forgiven individuals don't need to be punished for God to remain just. And that, of course, is where we're headed in this particular text. Well, I've already made the connection between redemption and blood. Blood, the life of Jesus, was the ransom price that was paid for sinners to be released from their bondage. But I want you to notice the expression there, to be received by faith. I appreciate what Dad said about the fact that even though this passage talks about justification by grace, there is the element of faith that is necessary. This propitiation, this payment, this ransom payment, it is received by faith. And faith, of course, is our part, or the part that we play. The sacrifice has already been offered. But to benefit from that sacrifice, faith is required of the individual, is required of me. Well, now, in verse 25, the latter part of the verse, I want you to read beginning with the beginning of verse 25, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. In fact, Paul says that twice. He says, this was to show. He'll do the same thing in verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. Well, this righteousness seems clearly to be God's personal righteousness. Well, why would God need to show His personal righteousness? Has that ever been in question? Well, look at the rest of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Now, there's some question, I think, in the minds of a lot of folks, what that means, this idea of passing over. In Romans 3:25 in the King James Version, here's how that version reads. Whom, that is Jesus, God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, listen, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And I'm not sure that's a real clear translation or really conveys the thought. I hesitate to take issue with the King James Version, but sometimes versions are not as clear as others. The word that's translated passed over here, Vine says, is primarily a word that means a letting go, a dismissal. It can denote a passing by, a suspension of judgment, or a withholding of punishment. And I suspect that what's going on here is that Paul is writing about the fact that God did not require judgment. He didn't require punishment for sins committed under the first covenant, even though, as the Hebrew writer will argue in chapter 10 and verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. So they could offer all the sacrifices they wanted back then, and it wasn't going to affect forgiveness of sins. So here's the problem. If God says forgiveness, sin has to be punished, and the punishment is death, eternal death is the ultimate punishment for sin. If He does not effect that punishment for those who lived in the past and sinned, and they all did, right? That's Romans 3:23. They all sinned. If He doesn't punish them, then it looks like God maybe is kind of being partial, or maybe He's being unjust. And so that's why Paul writes, this was to show God's righteousness. God gave this propitiatory sacrifice. I didn't know if I could get that out clearly. To show that there was a reason He didn't punish or He suspended judgment on these people of faith in the Old Testament, even though that sacrifice hadn't been offered back then, now it's offered and now it becomes plain that God's not an unjust God. He's not just ignoring sin. He's looking forward to the sacrifice that would actually pay for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews the 9th chapter in verse 15, I think, talks about this very same thing. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, Jesus is, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant.
Or sometimes what we say is that the blood of Jesus went backwards even as it goes forward and cleanses us of our sins this many years after the cross.
When the redemption price was paid by Jesus, the righteousness of God, even though there was a suspension of judgment, that's the view I'm taking on this,
in the past, His righteousness is demonstrated. Well, let's see if we can't finish up here. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be, listen, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If God is not just, then He really can't be a judge of the world, not a fair judge of the world. If God is not just, then He's just like all the other gods that the ancients worshipped and talked about. Maybe He's capricious. Maybe He's immoral. No, God is a just God, a righteous God. And so it's important that He uphold His own law, a law that required shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. Well, God provided the sacrifice that the law required, that is His law, Hebrews 9:22, without shedding blood, there's no remission of sins, so that He can demonstrate that He is just. But you see, God was in a little bit of a quandary. He needs to be just. He needs to maintain His holiness. In fact, I would argue God can't operate. You know, God who cannot lie. God is going to operate in a just manner. But God has another goal in mind, and that is He wants to justify His creation. That is, He wants to save you and me from our sins. He wants us to be with Him for eternal life, for eternity in heaven. But how's He going to do that? Because what do? We disobey. We falter. We go off the path of righteousness. And then we can't do for ourselves what the law requires. And so instead of us offering the propitiation, we can't appease God. God set forth He put Jesus forth as the propitiation. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Fantastic love, if you look at Ephesians 2, but God, because of His great love wherewith He loved us. How can God remain just in His response to sin? He provides the sacrifice that's necessary to justify the creation that He loves. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's why He did what He did. Because He wants to justify us. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants us to live. He wants us to live with Him. But He's going to be a just God. And so something had to be done in order to provide for our justification. And God did so at great cost. Well, if you're reading along, I'm going to probably quit at this point with that text, except for verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? I want you to go to the fourth chapter and look at verse 1 and through verse 4. Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, and mind you, justified by works means if Abraham always did the right thing, and we know he didn't. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, he's not going to boast in God's grace. He's not going to boast in God's favor, His mercy. He's going to boast in his own accomplishment. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages, that which he receives, are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But now go back to verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? If we can't go through the justified by works of the law door, then what boasting can we do? And the answer is none. There's nothing that we can boast about. We were saved plain and simply by the grace of God.
righteousness is realized through God's favor. Every mouth stopped before God. Nobody can say, I've accomplished it.
With the exception, obviously, of Jesus. But of the rest of us,
we have to seek the grace doorway. In Romans 3 and verse 28, he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, there's so much more that we could say about that concept of works of the law. I'm going to save that for another occasion. But let me just conclude by saying that the door of human perfection is closed. And you know what? I'm glad. I'm glad.
Can you imagine what salvation would be like, or what fellowship would be like, if it depended entirely on your efforts? Would you not be afraid of failing? Would you not be fearful of faltering? You've got to do everything right. You've got to keep the law perfectly. And if you misstep, that's it. You're done. Finished. No more. No more second chance. If that's the only avenue that's open to us, the door of human perfection.
But your salvation and mine doesn't depend on my doing. It depends on what God has done. Now, that's not to discount in any way the response that I need to make to God's grace.
That's the point of the propitiation, the redemption, being received through faith.
But our salvation is by grace through faith. We need to talk a lot more about what that faith means. But it's not a faith
that is dead, as James describes, the faith that is separated from or does not include obedience to God's conditions.
Notice, if you will, how faith and grace work together. And I'm way past my charts here. So there's our text. God's grace,
overwhelming. God could have left us in our unsaved condition. He could have said of both Jew and Gentile society, you had your opportunity and you messed up. And he could say that about each of us as individuals, those of us who are accountable to God and have violated His law. He offers that salvation through His grace as a gift, freely. Not obligated to do it. That ought to evoke a response from us. The magnificent, overwhelming, sufficient grace of God.
This evening, if you've not responded to God's grace,
to the propitiation that has been made and that is received by faith, then you need to express your faith. You need to have a living faith, one that responds to the commands of God. And what He commands us to do is to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Because it is in that burial in water, that baptism, that we are buried with Christ, where the blood, the ransom price, was shed. And so if you haven't done that this evening, then we want to encourage you to do that. Please understand, you don't have any other option. There's no other way for spiritual life. And if you've fallen away and you need to be restored, please remember the grace of God and return to His family. We invite you as we stand and sing.